third chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and our children can go to your time in the Word in the other room. The song we sang about surrendering our all to the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure we have a mic here, guys. It's on up here, so if you can figure that out. But the song we sang about surrendering almost can be a convicting song, a song that creates a guilt for us, because which of us has surrendered all this past week even? We pulled back. The reality of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has taken our guilt, and we are clean before Almighty God because of what Christ has done for us. And that's important as we come to Colossians 3 for our scripture reading, because we're right in the middle of a letter. We're going to talk here a challenge about what we're supposed to do with our lives, and every one of us will say, well, we have fallen short of that. Colossians 3, of course, follows Colossians 1 and 2, which talk about Christ and what He's done to meet the righteous demands of a holy God, and God accepts us in Christ. And in Christ, we now have this privilege to today say, yes, this is what I want with my life. This is what's appropriate. The scripture is Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen. 25 years ago, Chuck Colson wrote an award-winning book, The Body, Being Light in the Darkness. Curious, how many have read Colson's book? It was a really significant book at the time, still is. In it, he pointed out a staggering problem identified in a survey by George Gallup. Gallup had found that almost at that time, half of the United States claimed they were going to church services. That's a lot of people, 130, 150 million. Forget the numbers that he gave at that time. But here was the irony in the study. Gallup compared the behavior of the churched with the unchurched in a variety of categories. He asked people if they ever called in sick when they weren't, if they ever puffed up their resumes, if they ever cheated on tax deductions. And guess what he found? Quote, little difference in the ethical views and behavior of the churched and the unchurched, end quote. Now, what did that reveal? Well, it revealed church attendance was up. More people were apparently going to church. More people were interested in religion. But it didn't seem to be making much of a difference, much of an impact on people's lives. There was a breakdown. For many people, what they did on Sunday had very little bearing on what they did Monday through Saturday. You go to church on Sunday. You do your own thing the other 6 days. Sunday is, well, it's God's day. Monday's my day. By the way, so is Tuesday all the way through Saturday. This was Colson's assessment 25 years ago. What about today? Probably the only thing that has changed is that the attendance has dropped a little bit. But this dichotomy between people saying that they believe something that does not impact their lives remains. In fact, I'm glad you're in church today. This is a church that exists because of God and the privilege to gather before Almighty God on this first day of the week and honor Him and worship Him and seek His help. But what happens in your life the other 6 days? What was your life like this past Monday or Thursday? Does God make a difference in your life on Tuesday when you're in the lunchroom? What about Friday when you're going over that business deal on the phone? What about yesterday as you were with your child's team? Does God even care about the other days? What does God want Monday through Saturday? Genesis 47 is a great chapter, and here's why. In Genesis 47, we see the difference God made in the everyday life of His people. It's true. When you read the story of Joseph, which we've been studying now for several weeks, and you come to chapter 47, you read at first what might seem like a, what is there in this for us? But I think it's the point of it. This is life. This is everyday life. And what we see is that God is interested, and indeed He is working through the lives of His people in everyday life. Now, before we look at Joseph this morning, I need to offer a word of caution. When we study God's Word, we need to be very careful not to spiritualize verses, not to rip verses out of a context to say things that we think need to be said. You know, you can do that. You can say true things using Bible verses that never intended to say that true thing. We don't want to do that with God's Word. God's Word always has a main intent. When the Holy Spirit directed Moses to write this passage, he had a main intent in mind. There was something he was seeking to communicate. In this case, if you go to chapter 47, verse 27, you'll see this statement. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. With that statement, Moses points to his main intent for telling us this story. This is not a story about Joseph. This is a story about the God of Joseph. And in this story, God is making it clear, as He records this through His servant, how He is faithful to His promises. This God who, back in Genesis chapter 12, said this to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 47 is saying to us, yes, the God who made the promise is keeping the promise. This God has taken this man, Abraham, to whom He's given this promise, and turned him into a chosen family, and has turned that chosen family into a chosen nation, through which He will send His chosen Messiah into the world to rescue a chosen people from every nation and language and tribe. So God has now kept His promise. He has turned this childless man into a family. And in this story, He's announcing how this family is growing and growing and growing. And when you turn the page to the next book, Exodus, you find out this family's turned into the nation of Israel, 2 million strong. So the God of the Bible keeps His covenant promises. The God of the Bible is trustworthy. That means if you're here this morning and you want to know how to have eternal life, you can come to this God because He makes promises and He keeps them. And He has promised that through this family and ultimately through His own Son who came through this family, that He will give you eternal life. He makes promises, He keeps them. Now, having said that, though that's the primary message, there is more. You don't need to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, but you might mark verse 11 as you're using that insert there to follow along. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 just says this statement. These things happen, Paul's commenting here, these things happen. Just like this. He's talking about Old Testament stories. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So though there's a main purpose for this text, there are secondary purposes, shall we say. There are supporting purposes that reinforce this one. And one is that this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God demonstrates Himself through the examples of His people. We learn about God as we look at His people. And in this story, God wants us to learn from the example of His wonderful servant Joseph. So much we can learn from Joseph, as we've been doing in previous weeks. And this morning, we learn the difference God makes in everyday life as we see four areas in Joseph's life. And these are areas that most of us have connections with as we do life. Area number one, Joseph and his boss, verses 1 to 10. We left off last time with a great family reunion. This once fragmented family of Jacob is now together again for the first time in 22 years. A famine has ravaged the Middle East. Jacob and his 70 descendants have trekked to Egypt. They need a place to live. So the text begins, and watch what Joseph did, verses 1 and 2, Genesis 47. Joseph went ahead and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh is the most powerful person in that country, if not that region of the world, at this time. His name is likely Sesostris III. He ruled in Egypt from 1878 to 1843 B.C. He is also Joseph's boss. Verse 3, Pharaoh enters into a dialogue with these five brothers that Joseph has brought to speak with Pharaoh. And he says, verse 3, Joseph asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here for a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen." Then verses 5 and 6, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen." At this point, if you're a Bible reader, you ought to be thinking back to that promises in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, through you the nations will be blessed and they will bless you. Here's this Gentile fair. The best is yours. And then he says, if you know any of them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. So just think again, what just happened? Pharaoh just told Joseph, "You just take the best that this country has to offer and give it to your family. In essence, here are the keys to the nation. It's yours." Now, only God Almighty could have done that. And He did do that. And it won't always be this way for this family. There will arise a Pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph, and things will turn back against this chosen people. But God is fulfilling His promise, taking them forward, and He's moving through them to fulfill His plan. But what I want you to see is how Joseph interacts with his boss. Watch his courtesy. Why is Pharaoh so gracious with Joseph? You say, well, it's because God's working in his heart. God, no doubt about that. But what is God using to produce this gracious response? Joseph has won his boss's respect. Joseph has interpreted Pharaoh's dreams in chapter 41. And when he does that, he doesn't hog the glory. In fact, he doesn't even want the glory. He says, God has made known to Pharaoh what is going to happen. He puts the focus on God. He gives the credit to God. And this results in Pharaoh promoting Joseph to become the prime minister of the country. And now for more than 10 years, Joseph has served as Pharaoh's right-hand man in a God-honoring, confidence-building way. The Lord was real in the way that Joseph related to his boss. I mean, Joseph could have been hard-nosed, obnoxious. "Yeah, I'll interpret your dream and it'll cost you. You got to get me out of prison." Sort of the way we see so many of those who profess Christ in our country doing. And the attitude that we exhibit towards those over us is that as though they owe us something. Joseph is so gracious. His aim is to honor God in the way he relates to the one who signs his paycheck. Now watch what happened in verses 7 to 10. Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult. They do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. I'll just think about that. Think about what that is. Jacob is now meeting with his son's boss. Think of it in those terms for a moment. Pharaoh is a powerful, prestigious ruler of the country. Jacob has spent most of his time watching sheep, sort of on different levels of life. Is Jacob intimidated? Is he awestruck by the grandeur and wealth of Pharaoh's court? He sure doesn't seem to be in this story. I think there would have been a time when he was in his life. Think back, Jacob. Think back to the way he related to his father-in-law, Laban. The guy was a conniver. He was intimidated. He was fearful. He was always trying to manufacture and control situations. But now, after 130 years of life, and the way God has dealt with him, and he specifically refers to the suffering, his perspective has changed. What would you do if you were privileged to stand before the most powerful person in this country? I think suffering has a way of changing your perspective on powerful people. Again, I so appreciated talking to our brother Peter earlier. I asked him, "Did you ever meet any of our presidents?" He said, "I have President Reagan." And he talked about some of the other senators and congressmen in our country that he was privileged to appear before to represent the persecuted church. And not intimidated. What's there to be intimidated about when you know the God of the universe? I mean, everybody else is sort of on a different level at that point. Here's Joseph and now his father appearing before this powerful world ruler. And what do we see him doing here? What we see him doing is blessing. He blessed Pharaoh. In fact, the text says he blessed him twice. He blesses him when he comes in. He blesses him when he goes out. His blessing, think of it, his blessing was a verbal reminder that even Pharaoh needs the true and living God in his life. I think there's a wonderful application here. What kind of reputation do you have where you work? Does your supervisor have your respect? Now, granted, there are a lot of reasons why the answer to that may be no. Sometimes you're working for an ungodly person that is flat out, it's just difficult to work for. So, taking that all into consideration, does your supervisor have your respect? Are you dependable? Does your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ show up in the way you treat your employer and fellow employees? Of course, the Word of God talks a lot about this. Consider a couple of New Testament passages. Go with me to Titus chapter 2 for a moment. In the New Testament, the little book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 9. Titus 2, 9. In verse 1, Paul's writing to Titus about how he can help the believers in Crete. And he says in verse 1, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." In other words, there's sound doctrine, and then there's what's in accord with sound doctrine. There's things we believe about God, about ourselves, about sin, about Christ. That's doctrine. And then there's that which goes along with this. There's a lifestyle that goes along with believing this. And he gives the example as he talks to the older men and the older women, younger men, younger women, and then slaves. Verse 9. "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be," here it is, "fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." So what's your ambition when you're doing that job? It's not just the paycheck. That's secondary. It's to make attractive the teaching about God our Savior. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you'll turn with me to the second chapter of the first epistle that Peter wrote, beginning in verse 13. He also has something to say to slaves. Before that, he speaks to to us about our attitude towards authorities here. Let's start in verse 13. submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh and give you bad write-ups on your annual review. That's the implication there. Respect. Let them see Christ in you. People ought to be able to tell we're Christians by looking at how we function on the job, by our attitudes, as well as our performance. God was real in Joseph's life, and it showed up in his relationship with his boss. Now, please do not misunderstand me. If you're here this morning and you're, I heard about Christianity, and I'm interested in, please don't misunderstand. I am not talking about how you enter God's family. Our good work ethic doesn't merit anything with a holy God. He saves us by His grace alone, through faith alone in His Son Jesus Christ alone, who lived a perfect life and died for us and conquered death. But saving faith, once received, and if it's real, is never alone. Faith always shows up, if it's real, in the way we do life, and in this case, the way we relate to the guy that signs our paycheck. Second area of his life, Joseph and his family, verses 11 and 12. Watch how Joseph treated his family members. Pay particular attention to the verbs. Verse 11. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. Now let's remember who we're talking about. These are the same brothers that threw Joseph into a pit. They hated him so much that they threw him into a pit. They contemplated killing him, and they thought that'd be too messy. And they see this caravan of slave traders going by, and they said, let's just sell him. They sell their brother into slavery and send him off to another country. These are the brothers that he is now providing for, meeting their needs. This is an absolutely incredible scene. He has already forgiven them. We have seen that in a previous time in chapter 45. And now, not just forgiving them, but I hope I never see you again, he has forgiven them and he's taking steps to provide for them because he's already said to them, you intended it for evil, but God had intended it for good, the saving of many lives. He knows God has raised him up, giving him this platform so that he can meet their needs because God has a purpose for this family. Again, to turn it into a nation, through that nation to send the Messiah. And he sees his part in this grand redemption story. How refreshing to watch him. He doesn't just talk about love. He shows it. He meets the practical needs of the people closest to him, even those who have hurt him terribly. And why would he do that? Because he knows that's what God wants. God blessed me so I could bless you. Do you view your possessions that way? Do you view what you have that way? When you think about the people in your life, your family members, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any does not provide for his own, especially for his own house, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. When we have, and there are those around us, particularly in our families, that don't have, we are to see ourselves as instruments that God intends to use. So can people see that the Lord is real in the way you treat the members of your family? You say, oh, my family has problems. And I hear this all the time. My family has problems. Let's just settle the record. Every family's got problems. I don't know any family that if you don't tease that out a little bit, you start, everybody's got problems. My family has pride was no excuse to say that the grace of God cannot show up in my family and the way I respond to the people around me. If we know Christ, we celebrated this last Sunday, we have resurrection power available to us. The power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us so that through us, God can enable us to respond differently to those who have been so hurtful to us, so that He is put on display through our actions. His power enables us to have hard conversations with family members, to take hard steps to deal with problems, to give the onlooking world a picture of grace, the grace of Jesus Christ in action. We serve the same God Joseph did, who makes a 24/7 difference. Look at Joseph caring for these people who sold him into slavery, and realize the same God is at work in our lives. Joseph and his boss, Joseph and his family. And then, related to the first scene, but slightly different, let's talk about Joseph and his business life. Moses' commentary in the narrative in verse 13 says, "There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe, both in Egypt and Canaan. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine." So the 7 years of plenty are gone. How many of the 7 years of famine have passed? We don't know for sure, but enough that the situation is severe. Joseph had used the wisdom God gave him to develop quite an economic policy in Egypt. With all the rhetoric about economic policies in our day, it's intriguing to see the one that Joseph initiates in Egypt. Remember what he did during the 7 years of plenty. He buys up all the grain that he can. He's got this huge surplus of grain because he knows what's coming. Everybody else is living like there is no tomorrow, but he's taking steps to prepare the country. And he's got these vast bins of grain. Chapter 41, verse 49 indicates the stockpiles are so huge they stopped keeping records. There was so much surplus. It will be gone quickly enough because the famine hit. And it hit hard. And people are coming to Joseph now for help. And here's what happened. 5 steps. First, they gave money for grain. Verse 14. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it into Pharaoh's palace. Now, there's an interesting detail. What did Joseph do with the money? The text is very specific. This is so unusual in a land where, okay, this man has a lot of power. He's the second most powerful person in the country. It doesn't say that he skimmed off the top. He takes the money and he places it in Pharaoh's house. There's the accountability. Pharaoh's palace, all of it, the text says. He doesn't line his pockets. He doesn't slip a few shekels into his money belt. He is working for someone. What he brings in, he passes it on to his boss that it might be used for the correct purposes. He's a man of integrity. Secondly, the people then give their livestock for grain. In verses 15 through 17, when the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their houses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. So disaster is averted for another year, and then that grain is gone. And then thirdly, they gave land for grain. Verse 18, when that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we and our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So, verse 20, Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh, The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's. So money, livestock, now land. The Egyptians gave it to Joseph, who in turn provided them with grain for food and for seed. But then the crisis continued. And so, number four, they gave people for grain, particularly seed. Verse 21, Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land from the priests, because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground." Why that information about the priests of Pharaoh and them not having to pay? And I don't know. Other than it certainly reinforces, here we see a man of God working for someone who doesn't even believe in the true and living God. He's got his false gods. He's got his whole false religious system. And he's supporting it out of his own income. But this man of God is able to honor God in this situation. And yet the situation continues to deteriorate, and when it did, they accepted taxation. One-fifth goes to Pharaoh. Verse 24, when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. Notice this, "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, Moses is recording, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh, only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now, of all the things that could be said about this, you have to admit that Joseph is an amazing administrator. I mean, by using the wisdom that God has given him, he has brought hope to a nation that is facing unthinkable economic collapse. Maybe you're wondering about his tactics. Was he taking advantage of the people? I don't think so. The people didn't seem to think so. Again, their response in verse 25, "You have saved our lives." I read this week and learned that the effective tax rate for the average American taxpayer is just a hair under 30%. Which includes the four biggest categories for most taxpayers: federal, state, Social Security, and Medicare. That doesn't even include sales tax, property tax, and some other taxes. Joseph charges his people one-fifth yield. That's 20%. By Egyptian standards, this was fair. This was not excessive. There are ancient accounts where rents were as high as one-third, one-half, two-thirds, or three-fourths of what was produced. So how did this famine and the economic policy affect the Israelites? Verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. King James says they multiplied exceedingly. The Egyptians are losing, God's people are gaining in the midst of a famine. Again, the main theme of this, God is faithful to his covenant people. He's taking care of them. I think verse 12 indicates that though Joseph's family did not receive, that they did not receive preferential treatment, since the supply of food was handed out according to the number of children one had. Interestingly, he does not take land from Pharaoh's priests, but does supply their needs. That's your homework. What is that saying to us? I don't know. But here's the point we're making. You could tell the Lord was real in Joseph's life by looking at his business life. He took the Lord to work with him. He sought to honor the Lord there. He used his position for the good of other people. Heard a great example of how this is supposed to work at the men's retreat. After breakfast yesterday, I saw my two brothers. We had eaten breakfast, and our two brothers, as I slipped away for a moment, they were in conversation with another fellow from another church, and I walk up into the conversation, and I hear him saying something like, I knew you were not from southern Ohio. He said, I could just tell you. He said, you're either from Romania or for name somewhere else. Found out that this brother, he's a brother now named Sami, is from Turkey. He was at the men's retreat, and this man from Turkey was a devout Muslim, came to the United States to go to school. He comes to a university in our state, and devout Muslim again, and he talked about how he loved to argue about his faith with anybody that would. He said, I was convinced, because I'd always heard this in my country, that Christians are just self-seeking, wasteful. They care nothing about anybody but themselves. And he said, so I was ready just to fight. He said, so I came. And then he said, I started finding out that that's not true of all of them. And he showed this one story. He said, I came through the food service or he said the food service director came up to him and said, I bagged up some food for you because I know this is Ramadan and I know that you don't eat during Ramadan during the daylight hours, but that you will eat at 4 a.m. so that you have strength to be able to go through your day. And he said, I got this food for you. And he said, you're a Christian. Why would you do that for me? I'm a Muslim. Well, I knew that you'd probably be hungry. He said, how did you even know that that's what my month is, that this is Ramadan, that I would be eating at 4 a.m. if I had food? He said, I got on the internet and was checking it out. He said, that made such an impact on me. It was one of the things God used to begin to bring down the barrier in my life, the wall that was up, to keep Christians away. And he told many other stories. And then about 3 years ago is when God used other things, including the teaching of his word from a loving pastor in a small church in southern Ohio, to introduce him to Jesus Christ. And now he's a devout follower of Jesus. I was just thinking about how many of us view our jobs that way. These Middle Easterners coming in here taking up all the good jobs. I just hope they go back to their... How many of us see the Muslims as an opportunity for the gospel? As people created in the image of God, and that God has placed us in jobs where we might be able to do something to be a blessing to them that would create gospel opportunities. This is Joseph. God goes with him when he does business deals. Does God go with you? Some of you are in positions of influence. Are you using those positions of influence, whatever they are, whatever the sphere, to impact people in ways that create gospel opportunities to talk to them about Christ? The Bible has much to say about God's will for us in the job. Gary Friesen's book, and you have this quote in your notes there, Decision Making in the Will of God, contains an excellent section about the Christian and his work. It shows, and I gave you the text there, how our work should be marked by sincerity, Ephesians 6:5, discipline, 2 Thessalonians 3:11, cooperation, Titus 2:9, honesty, Titus 2:10, integrity, Ephesians 6:6, efficiency, Ephesians 5:16, gratitude, Colossians 3:16, generosity, Ephesians 4:28, Titus 2:10, that we may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Where? At work. The way we work, we make the teaching of Jesus attractive, or we don't. We've seen Joseph and his boss, his family, his business life. He's honoring God in these areas by the grace of God. One more. It focused primarily on Joseph's father, and then Joseph is a part of these funeral plans. Let's just talk about Joseph and the funeral plans. Verse 28, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. So Jacob has enjoyed 17 wonderful years with his son, which, by the way, is the same number of years he had with his son before he was sold into slavery. But now the time has come, and he knows it. So he calls for the executor of his estate, who happens to be Joseph. What's his final request? This is so significant. What's on his mind as he's thinking about leaving this world? Verse 29, when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," Joseph responds. A strange request. Is Jacob afraid he won't go to heaven if he's buried in Egypt? No. Land is land. But land is not just land. Not when Almighty God has made a promise about another piece of land to this family. Jacob's request is significant for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was an act of faith. Jacob knew that God had promised the promised land to his father Abraham and his descendants. And that land of promise was Canaan, not Egypt. To his death, Jacob is identifying with the promise of God. And secondly, Jacob's request is for the benefit of his descendants. He knows he's going to die. But he also knows that his death will give him a tremendous opportunity to encourage his children and grandchildren to think of God, to think of God's promises. Even his funeral plans, he's showing them that God has become real to him. He hasn't always been real in his life, as we've commented before, but now God has got a hold of this man's heart, and he's taking steps to show that. So many today fail to give serious thought to this opportunity. So many today do not prepare for death. They don't even want to talk about death. And it's becoming more and more so in this age of crass materialism. We act as though there's no death coming. We don't want to talk about death. My non-Christian friend, have you considered not just about the fact that you're going to die? I want you to think of it from this perspective. Have you considered how your death is going to affect those closest to you? Some of you have loved ones who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they know they will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. But they don't know that about you. They don't know your future destiny. You will be in the hands of a holy God, and if you've not repented and trusted, and you say, "Well, I will on my final death, but I'll..." They won't know that, and let's just say even that might happen, that you have the opportunity. They won't know that. They will spend the rest of their lives wondering, where is he? Where is she? Do you know how difficult it is for people who love Jesus Christ to see their loved ones pass into eternity without the assurance of knowing they've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? I mean, many of us in this room have loved ones we are so burdened for. We long to have the assurance that they bow the knee to Jesus and therefore have the gift of eternal life. Oh, my non-Christian friend, even if you care not for your own soul, if you have any care at all for those around you, and so many people say, I love my family, I'm not interested in spiritual things. If you have any real love for your family, you need to think about what life will be like for them if they have not that assurance. Give thought to your soul. Today is the day to prepare for the inevitable day of your death by placing your total trust in the one God sent to rescue you from eternal condemnation and give you eternal life through his death, burial, and resurrection. And my Christian friend, what steps are you taking to honor God in your homegoing? Do you talk about death with your family members? Again, I'm intrigued that many Christians, that's sort of a morbid subject. Really? To leave this world and talk about going to be with the one who died for us? Why don't we talk about that? Do you have a will? What steps are you taking so Christ will be honored in your funeral service? What steps are you taking so God will be honored in your finances and possessions? Have you talked to your family about these matters? Here we see a father and his son talking about it. Verse 31, "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. That's an interesting way of putting it. The Authorized Version says Israel bowed himself on the bed's head. What's this talking about? The writer of Hebrews comments on this, Hebrews 11:21. "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." What's the point of this? This whole scene illustrates, again, that worship is not a Sunday affair alone. Jacob worshipped God on his... How did he do that? How do you go to church and worship? He's not going to church. He's worshiping God on his bed, the bed that he's getting ready to die on. Worship happens everywhere, or it doesn't. Worship is ascribing worth to God through your life, through your words. Our lips on Sunday, yes. What a wonderful time we had earlier, just singing the praises of God for what He did for us on the cross, and then saying, "Take my life." That's the appropriate response to His great sacrifice. But also our lives, Monday through Saturday. It's our privileged calling to spread God's fame at the plant where we work, the school where we study, even from the deathbed from which our Savior calls us to our eternal home. Joseph was not perfect, but he's a tremendous example of the importance of living for God in everyday life. The Lord influenced every area of his life, his relationship with his boss, his relationship with his family, his business life, his funeral plans for his dad. This is God's intent for every person who calls himself a believer in him. God saves sinners by His grace through Christ, and His salvation produces life change. By His grace, He enables us to live differently, to live like His Son. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Paul says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." You remember Robert Louis Stevenson's fascinating novel, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? The story revolves around a strange case of a kindly scientist, Dr. Jekyll, who by night transformed himself into the holy evil Mr. Hyde. It's only science fiction. Or is it? According to the Gallup survey, America's full of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde Christians. That in a few moments, when they walk out of those doors, a switch will go off and they will become someone different than what they were here. May it not be true of us? Do you make it a priority to put Jesus Christ first in your priorities Monday through Saturday? Let's bow as we pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to shine the spotlight of His Word on our lives. And as we see cracks in our lives, let's confess them to a forgiving God who forgives in Christ. And let's see this as a new week, a new opportunity. Let's ask for His help. We love Your Word, Almighty God. We love to see accounts like this where You take somebody just like us and You work in their life. You work in ways that bring honor to Yourself. We didn't see any miracles here. And yet we saw the miraculous evidence of You working in a man that is a selfish sinner like us and turning him into a giver, a man that could forgive brothers, could be a man of integrity in his work, a man that thought about life beyond this life. Help us to be like Him, all to Your glory. In Christ's great name, amen.